Let's take our Bibles together, please, and turn to Acts chapter 12. We are going to be seeing today a transition from the focus on Peter in the first 12 chapters to the focus upon the ministry that God gave to Paul. So between Acts chapter 12 and verse 13, you've got a new focus that is going to be taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's still called Saul here. Paul did what the Jews refused to do, and that is to reach out to the Gentiles. God did it through Paul, not initially through Saul, but through Peter. That's what we found in chapter 10 when he went to Cornelius. And the rest of the church was dumbfounded in chapter 11. You went to uncircumcised. And Peter explained what he did and they accepted that. So Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But the church no doubt would have questioned his being the first one to go to the Gentiles. That was Peter. Saul would be the one to bear the name of Jesus to the Gentiles as a whole. If you go back to chapter 9, when we saw chapter 9, that's where God gave him the commission and said, you will take the gospel to the Gentiles. But first, Peter would do so before a Gentile family. If you're in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 12, just go back to Acts chapter 1 just for a moment, and let's look at the outline for the book of Acts. As we see it stated in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, probably a verse that most of you have memorized or at least are very familiar with. God, Jesus Christ, told his disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. The gospel was carried first to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then the all Judea and Samaria began in chapter 8. Now begins the last part of verse 8. And I'd like you to read it with me, please, out loud. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's what we're going to see beginning the inauguration, if you will, in chapter 13. Some time ago when we began our series through the book of Acts, I told you that one of the things that stimulated me in doing a series through this book was due to the actions, ironically enough, the acts of some people who tried to say we need to do things according to what they did in the book of Acts. Even as this person's acts directly contradicted what you see in the book of Acts. And I'd always been interested in doing a series through the book, but there was a man who justified his acts by claiming support from the book of Acts. Many people will justify their actions in a church based upon their, and I'm going to put this in air quotes, understanding of the book of Acts, number one. And then when they do what they do, you have to ask, where did they find that in the book of Acts? And I'll be addressing some of those things, especially in this passage this morning. But think about what Jesus said to his disciples there in chapter 1 and verse 8. This is a daunting task, folks. I mean, think about it. You're one of 12. You're not living in the jet age where you can fly to India and fly to China and so forth. And you're told, you shall be witnesses unto me, in the last part of the verse, to the uttermost part of the earth. What a daunting task. And so we've got to place ourselves back in their time. Even with the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit, who will God send? And of course, when we ask the question, whom shall I send? What do you first think of? You think of the book of Isaiah. in chapter 6, where the Lord, who was high and lifted up, to whom the seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy," where he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Well, anytime God has a task for you to do, it's going to be daunting. It's going to be almost overpowering for you to think, "Who am I?" Who God sends is no accident. Unfortunately, we often think, well, you know, you're talking about missionaries. Well, let me ask you something. If you are a believer here today, is there any believer here who thinks that you're not called to be a missionary? Is there any believer here who thinks that you're not in the ministry? Well, Pastor Unger, you're in the ministry. And I respond, so are you. Do you grasp that? That we are in the ministry. Every believer is in the ministry. So in this passage, we're going to have the inauguration of worldwide missions. And there's three things that I see included in this inauguration of worldwide missions. And the first thing that we see is a list. You see a list in chapter 13 and 1. It actually begins in chapter 12 and verse 25. 12:25 says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, something that I'm going to want you to note this morning is that they had a ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. Do you see that in verse 25? When they had fulfilled their ministry. What was their ministry? Well, if you back up, you're going to see it in chapter 11 and verses 27 to 30. The church at Antioch is sending relief funds to the church in Jerusalem, and they send it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. We'll see that in just a minute. But first of all, I want you to notice the first person on the list as I present it that we see in chapter 12 and verse 25. When they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. How much do you know about John Mark? John Mark is a very interesting study. There's much to say about him, but instead of me saying it all up front here, let's wait until we get to it in the book of Acts. So let's look in the book of Acts at what we already know about John Mark. We see his home in chapter 12 and verse 12. It's the first place Peter went to when he was released from prison. And that's where Rhoda met him at the door, went back in and said, "Peter's standing out there." They said, "Oh, no, he's in prison. He can't be out there," while they're praying for him. Peter goes to the home of John Mark. Here in chapter 12 and verse 25, John Mark accompanies Barnabas and Saul to Antioch. And then let's continue to read in chapter 13 because we're going to see him named later in the passage we are looking at this morning. 13:1 says this, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, as I pronounced it last week, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." So we see John Mark in 12:12, in 12:25, and now in 13:5. There's the first one on the list with the missionaries. The second name I want you to see is in chapter 13 and verse 1. His name is Simeon. And he's got another name. He's got a surname called Niger. From his nickname, he can almost positively be identified as a man of dark complexion. and was therefore probably a black man. In fact, Ironside says he was a servant of God from the Negro race. Think about that. Here is a man, and the church has no race prejudice against him. Ironside said this, "People of different color of skin and of different religious background were found happily worshiping together, Jews, Gentiles, people of various races." A man who was going to be a missionary once called me and asked if he could come here to present his ministry. But when he sent his material out, the first thing he said was this, "I am wanting to have a church with diverse races in the church." Now, when you hear that up front, what do you think? Red flags to me. What will you do in order to get those different races in your church? That's not what God has called us to do, folks. Is to start a white church or a black church or a Hispanic church. We may have a church that deals with languages, and that may be the Hispanics. But God has called us to the uttermost part of the earth, and each church is not called to reach a certain race. I mean, you can be a missionary in China. What if a white person is in China? Kind of unusual today, but what if a white person would be in China, or say India? Is he welcome into your church? He ought to be. Here's Simeon called Niger, and there's a strong argument that this may be Simon of Cyrene. Is this ringing a bell? Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's strong argument that that's who this man is. Can you imagine being the one who was compelled by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus Christ, and now you're teaching? You're a prophet or a teacher in the church at Antioch. Do you think he may have had some stories to tell? Do you think he might have had some illustrations to give? Do you might think that he had some kind of credibility with people when it came to talking about the crucifixion? Next one is Lucius. And here it says, of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was on the northern coast of Africa in what is today Libya. Lucius is from Cyrene. Now, you go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 20. Who came to Antioch to lead these people to the Lord? 11:20 says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and, there it is, Cyrene. And so Lucius is probably one of these original evangelists mentioned in 11:20. Some people think this is the physician Luke. That is not a strong argument. And then we come to the next name, Manaen. By the way, can you say that name the way I've pronounced it there? Say it. Manaen. It just doesn't ring true in our pronunciation, but that's how you say it in Greek. And the Bible says here in verse 1, he is the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, good or bad man? Manaen, good or bad man? Oh, they're brought up together. We looked at this in detail last Sunday. Manaen, now a teacher in the church at Antioch. His buddy growing up, Herod the Tetrarch, who had John the Baptist beheaded, before whom Jesus stood. Two men with divergent paths, one who was opposed to Jesus Christ, an antichrist, Herod, and one who was a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian. Goes to show, it doesn't matter your background, by the grace of God, you can be saved and you can become a follower of Christ, as dedicated as Manaen was. Well, then we come to the last two names. Barnabas is mentioned at the beginning of verse 1. Saul is mentioned at the end of verse 1. Barnabas had been sent by the church of Jerusalem to Antioch. We see this in chapter 11 and verse 23, where he ably exhorts the Christians at Antioch. In chapter 11 and verse 24, it says that he was a good man. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And probably due to his ministry there, the Bible says many were added unto the Lord. He found Saul. And with this church at Antioch, Barnabas and Saul assembled for how long in verse 26 of chapter 11? For a whole year, teaching much people. The impact of Barnabas and Saul with this church at Antioch was so significant that it was here at this church that the disciples were called Christians. Possibly a term of derision, but a label that we wear not proudly in an arrogant way today, but where we say, I am a Christian. And by the way, you get your definition of a Christian in chapter 11. You don't get it from Washington, D.C. You don't get it anywhere else. A Christian is defined in the previous verses to verse 26 in chapter 11. And then we saw where they were entrusted with relief funds to Jerusalem in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. By the way, this is no small matter. This is no small matter for them to be entrusted with funds. Think about it. Here's this church at Antioch. They want to send relief to the church at Jerusalem. If this would be in cash, how much would that be? You could simply disappear with that amount of money. And in the ancient world, who's going to find you? You don't have FBI everywhere. You don't have the CIA. Or the KGB. You know, they could just simply disappear with a huge amount of money. But here in chapter 12 and verse 25, they returned. They returned, having fulfilled their ministry that the church at Antioch had given them. And then you get to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. And here's where Barnabas and Saul are listed. And I want you to see something. Now there were in the church literally translates this way. They're kept on being in the church. In other words, these five men listed in chapter 13 and verse 1 kept on doing something in this church. They kept on being there. You know, it's kind of interesting. You go into a church and you get so used to this person being in church. He's always there. He's always faithful. He always does what God has called him to do. I mean, he's a faithful man. And very soon people in the church get so used to him or her being there that you don't even have to think about it anymore. You just assume they're always going to be there. People do this with a pastoral staff in some churches. They do this with their pastor. They do this with faithful men and women in the church. They're always going to be there. Well, something's going to change here. This became the norm. You know who's in this church? I'll tell you who. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul. They're always there. And when something becomes the norm, it is easily taken for granted. Perhaps they got used to having these wonderful men of God there. And we've already looked at their diverse backgrounds and how God has already used them. They didn't realize, folks, listen, that they were about to lose two of them. Not to death, not to unfaithfulness, but to another ministry. I mean, what wouldn't you love to have Simeon of Niger here who could tell us about the crucifixion? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to have Manaen here who could tell us, you know, I grew up with Herod. Here's the way Herod was. Wouldn't it be the Lucius of Cyrene who comes from northern Africa and it was dedicated to the Lord, to Barnabas who sold all of his property and laid it down at the apostles' feet there in chapter 4? And Saul, who once persecuted, wouldn't that be great to have those men in our church? Well, think about the men and the women we do have in our church, folks, as small as it may be. Isn't it great to have who we have here? they're not always going to be here. Your pastor's not always going to be here. These two men were taken to a different ministry. So there's the list. Then I want you to see the loss. We saw the list of the missionaries. Now we see, or the list with the missionaries in it. Now we see a loss of the missionaries. And there's three things I want you to note about these men and what the church of Antioch lost. I'm speaking humanly speaking. A church may lose someone, but the church of Jesus Christ gains. Here's the first thing they lost. They lost their ministry. What do you find these men doing in the first part of verse 2? Read to me the first six words out loud of verse 2. Let's read it together. As they ministered to the Lord. What were they doing? Well, they were sitting there waiting for the Holy Spirit to call them to something that needed to be done. No. Note their ministry. And by the way, all believers are ministers. So you too should be described in the way we're going to see here under their ministry. Number one, as they ministered to the Lord, says that they were faithful. These were faithful men as they ministered, literally while serving. You know, it is unscriptural to think that God is going to call you to something with more responsibility when you are not faithful and dependable where you are. Did you get that? People who have left in our church in the past, not in a good way, have said things to me like, well, we're going to go to another church so that we can be used of the Lord there like we've been used at Westside. And in some cases, I've had to say, you didn't allow the Lord to use you at Westside. What makes you think you're going to be used somewhere else when you were so unfaithful and so undependable here? But that's a common thing to say. It's a pious thing to say. You know, we're going to go somewhere else where we can be used of the Lord too. Does every believer have a spiritual gift? You've learned that very well. All believers have a spiritual gift. What if you're not practicing your spiritual gift? If you're not ministering as God called these men to do, utilizing their spiritual gift, if you're not practicing your spiritual gift, what makes you think that somehow God is going to use you somewhere else in a more responsible way with that spiritual gift? If you're not practicing your gift of giving, what makes you think that one day God's going to use me to be a great giver to His work? What makes you think if you're not practicing your gifts of teaching, or if you're not practicing the various gifts that God has given you, if you've got one more than one spiritual, what makes you think that one day God's going to use you? God is not going to reveal or promote you or allow you to succeed if you're not busy, faithful in your present situation, your present position. For example, if you're not faithful at your job, is your boss going to promote you? If he has to wait for you, if you're always waiting for the boss to ask you, what can I do next? Rather than being so faithful in the job you have, the responsibility he gives you, you can always trust him. He's going to get done. I can depend upon this guy. He's not even looking to go. He is simply doing such a good job with the responsibility I have given him. Folks, here's what you're going to find. Every time you find somebody who is faithful in a secular job, a good employer is going to go, let's advance this guy. Let's give this person higher pay. But in the church, you think God's going to do differently? You think God's going to give somebody responsibility who is not already dependable, already faithful? Here's this loss of these two men, Barnabas and Saul. And a church may not lose you to another church, but may lose you from one responsibility to a greater one in the same church. They were described as faithful. Secondly, they were described as focused. We did that six words as they ministered. What are the last three words there? To the Lord. Who are they ministering to? Their ministry is not to the people at the church of Antioch. Think about that. Their ministry's to the Lord. God has not called me to minister to you folks when it comes right down to it. He's called me to minister to Him. And He's called you to the same thing. So when people say, Pastor, if you do this, we're going to lose them. I know, but my ministry is to the Lord. My ministry is to the Lord. Well, they don't like this. I know, but my ministry is to the Lord. Boy, sometimes that brings some heartache when you see how people respond to you ministering to the Lord. And how does the Bible describe somebody who's ministering to the Lord? You'll see this in Ephesians chapter 6. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and notice what happens when somebody is truly ministering to the Lord? It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and following, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." Here is an employee who is serving as to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Verse 7 literally reads this way, "slaving with enthusiasm." It's hard to find people who slave with enthusiasm. Listen, if your focus in ministry is upon people, then you will seek to please people instead of the Lord. If your focus is on the Lord, you'll seek to please Him. And this is why ministries compromise, because they're in business, if I might put it that way, to please people. You cannot please everybody. You'll find this. As you minister at Westside, you cannot please everybody. If you're in this church to please everybody, and if the pastor is here to please everybody, he's a politician, he's not a pastor. Paul put it this way, "as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Paul said, "I am not here to please you people in Thessalonica. I am here to please God." And he says in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, "nor of men sought we glory." And in 2 Timothy 2:4, his last letter, he writes to Timothy and says this, "no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him or chosen him to be a soldier." We are in the business, excuse me, we are in the army to please God, not men. So their ministry was one of faithfulness. Their ministry was focused. Lastly, their ministry was fasting. While they are ministering and while they are fasting. Now, what is fasting? We all know that the word itself has to do with doing without. Doing without what? When you fast, you're doing without what? Food. It means doing without food. In fact, the very word itself has the idea of food in it. But although this word refers to doing without food, ministry sometimes also means doing without restful sleep. And not just the pastor. If you're going to truly minister to somebody who needs the ministering and wants the ministry, it sometimes means doing without restful feet, sleep. And sometimes it means doing without honorable pay. Sometimes it means doing without refreshment. Sometimes it means doing without merited appreciation. These men are doing without. The point is this: they are serious about ministry. So before we get to the next point, I want you to note their character. These men were faithful, they were focused, they were fasting. And God is going to use them mightily. That's a challenge to us, to be busy where you are. So there's their ministry, the loss, their ministry. Secondly, their separation. Who separates these men? Well, if you look at the last part of verse 2, the Holy Ghost said something. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me." Literally, separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit said, hey, how did the Holy Spirit say this? Was it with an audible voice? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to say something out loud. But did the Holy Spirit say to some people, separate to me, Barnabas and Saul? Hey, psst, psst. You see, people think that the Spirit speaks with an audible voice. How did he do it? The Holy Spirit speaks by moving. You probably know this verse, 2 Peter 1:21, where the Bible says that the prophecy came not in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved. That word moved means led or borne up, carried. Moved. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. Folks, in the same way that God moved men to write what he wanted to say, that we have in our hands right here, in the same way that he moved them, bore them up to write what he wanted to say, so also he moves men to say what he wanted to say, especially here before the scriptures are completed. The Holy Spirit moves men. So the Spirit of God spoke through some prophets. He moved them to say, we believe that you're called, or even to Paul and Barnabas themselves, where they said, the Holy Spirit is leading us. He's moving us here. We are being led of the Holy Spirit with something. And the thing is that all of these men had to have agreed. You ever had somebody tell you that the Holy Spirit told them to do something? I'm just kind of curious. How many of you have ever encountered somebody where somebody said, the Holy Spirit told me to say this? Hands up. I hear that all the time. Holy Spirit told me, I had a phone call. I was telling my family about this. I had a phone call from a guy a couple of weeks ago. And it's a guy who used to come here, never became members. They were just here and in and out. And he was calling me to tell me he's running for office somewhere. And he said, the Holy Spirit told me to call you. I said, really? And the Holy Spirit told me to run for office. He kept telling me about what the Holy Spirit told him to do. And I said, how did he tell you? Well, I heard him. Run! I didn't have to run because he was on the phone. When people say that, they're either charismatic or they're kooky. Or perhaps I repeat myself. How does the Holy Spirit lead you? How does the Holy Spirit tell you what to do? Today we have His Word. We don't need somebody coming and saying, you know what? Have I ever gone to one of you guys and said, you know what? The Holy Spirit told me to tell you that you need to give. Maybe that's what we need to do here. The Holy Spirit told me that you need to pay off the church mortgage. Holy Spirit told me to say that to you. Hey, this is what happens in ministries. And who are you to argue with me? I'm the pastor. You better listen to me. And that's the idea that some people give. I'm more spiritual than you. You'd better listen to me. Well, where do you get that? When did the Lord tell you to tell me to give? What is our mortgage down to? 200 and some thousand dollars. Well, He told me that you need to sell your home. Have you ever encountered anybody who did that kind of thing? Taco Bell, back in 2002 or 2003, our family was in a Taco Bell, 10th Street, 35th Avenue. And this lady saw us, and she found out that I was the pastor of Westside Baptist Church meeting at Krista McAuliffe Elementary School. And she walked up to us and said, you know, she found out about it. And I said, yes, and we have some property there at where our property is now. Didn't have an address or anything. She said, well, the Holy Spirit is right now telling me to tell you that you're in a floodplain and you should not build there. So I purposely checked with the city engineers. They said, No, all of us are really in a floodplain anywhere you are, unless you're at, you know, Pikes Peak or something. But she was a charismatic, and she was a kook. So upon the completion of Scripture, it is no longer necessary for somebody to come to you and say, the Holy Spirit told me. But it happened here. And never does the Holy Spirit's moving conflict with what He has written. Now, before I move on, in the next 9 minutes, before I move on, you've got to get this. Never does the Holy Spirit move to have you do something that conflicts with His Word. And I have to state this here, because people piously claim that the Holy Spirit told me or the Holy Spirit led me to go to such and such a church. And here's this church that teaches false doctrine. You're telling me that the Holy Spirit told you to do this? Now, does the Holy Spirit ever lead somebody to go to a church that teaches false doctrine? But He claimed it. That doesn't make it right. Or the Holy Spirit led me to go to this church that has unscriptural practice. He's leading us, Pastor. It doesn't happen. Someone else is leading you, and it's not the Holy Spirit. 9 times out of 10, it's your own flesh. The Holy Spirit is leading me to marry this girl, and she's not saved. I understand that, or she's backslidden, or this guy who's backslidden, he's not saved. The Holy Spirit told me to marry. And then we're all supposed to go, well, I guess if the Holy Spirit told you. No, because the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So I can tell you up front, the Holy Spirit did not lead you to do that. The Holy Spirit is leading me to this job, and I'm sorry, but I can't be in church anymore. Well, what about Hebrews 10:25, where you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the believers? It is just amazing what people will claim that God is doing in their lives to move them. I'm spending time on this because I'm telling you, when the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul, this was from God. And anytime something is from God, you can count on it. that God is going to take care of you. But I have seen time after time where people say this kind of a thing. And they go to another ministry, and that's just not from here, but anywhere. And they claim that God is leading them. And their lives fall apart. And I want to go back to them and say, remember when you told me that God led you to do this? What happened? That word separate is an interesting word. It is literally translated to sever. In Matthew 13:49, where the Bible says, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. That's the word that's used here. Sever to me. Cut them off. Not in a bad way, but cut them off from what they are doing in this church at Antioch. I've got something else for them to do. And that's why Paul the apostle could say, using the same word in Romans 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Severed unto the gospel of God. Well, who are they supposed to be separated from, or what are they supposed to be separated from? From what they are doing here in this church at Antioch. Folks, when God has a mission for you, you've got to be willing to be severed from anything that'll get in the way of that. You've got to be willing to be separated from those distractions. Why? Because those same distractions can entangle you and distract you from what God has called you to do. And again, it's not just the pastor, it's the people in the church. I go back to 2 Timothy 2:4. I quoted it earlier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He does not entangle himself. Not all entanglements or not all distractions are sinful. But the writer of Hebrews does say this, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset you. There are some things that Christians do that aren't in and of themselves wrong, but it's a weight that keeps them from doing what God has called you to do. You are to sever yourself from those weights. Throw them off. Later on in this chapter, in fact, go down to 13:13. When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And look what happens with John. You all know this story. What does John do? He departs from them and returned to Jerusalem. The word depart means he deserted them. He abandoned them. I wonder if this isn't why John Mark left. He had been entangled in some things before he ever left. Barnabas and Saul were severed. They were separated to it. But I wonder if that wasn't true of John Mark. So we have their ministry, their separation. We see in verse 3 their consecration. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. This isn't the entire church. These are those other men mentioned in verse 1. They fasted and together they prayed together and they took their hands and laid them on them. Why is this laying on of hands taking place? Well, this is not an ordination. This is not a confirmation. These other men are bestowing nothing upon Barnabas and Saul. God has already called them. Holy Spirit has already called them. He does that. It's not that these men were saying, we are the ones calling it. Holy Spirit does that. This is a recognition that Barnabas and Saul, by the Holy Spirit, had already been consecrated or set apart to the sacred mission. And these men before the church are recognizing this and saying, these two men are consecrated to God. And now we see the launch of the missionaries in verses 3, 4, and 5. They're going to return. They're going to return to the same church. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. They sail back to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They go back to this church and they give a report. So they're launched here in verse 3. After they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them And what's the word? They sent them away. That's the next point. They were sent away. In other words, that word is not the typical word for sending somebody. It's not the word for apostle, which literally means the sent one. It literally has to do with they were released. Hey, understand something. These men are crucial for the ministry of this church in Antioch. The church, by these men, release them from their responsibilities. They release them. So they were released. Number two, they were recommended. That's what it says again in verse 26. They had been recommended to the grace of God. And so here we have the model for people involved in any aspect of a church ministry. Anybody involved in any aspect of a church ministry. And you ought to be involved here. Instead of just abandoning their post. You know, it's kind of interesting that Barnabas and Saul, when they felt like they had been separated to the gospel ministry, to the mission field, it's interesting you don't read that they just got up and left the next day. That's what people do to churches all the time. All of a sudden, people just don't come anymore. All of a sudden, they're gone. All of a sudden, they're abandoning teaching positions. All of a sudden, they're abandoning their responsibilities. They're just gone. That is not scriptural. You've got a responsibility. You're a member of the church. You have pledged that you would be committed to the ministry of the church. And now you're going back on that, and you want me to trust you with anything else? This is the model where the church, with their blessing, releases you and can recommend you. But the reason people leave in the way they do is because they know the church cannot release them in good faith, cannot recommend them to another church. They know that. And that's why they leave the way they do. They were released. They were sent away. Lastly, they were sent forth. They weren't just sent away, they were sent forth. So they, verse 4, being sent forth. By whom? Are you with me? You awake? Who sends them forth? In verse 4, the Holy Ghost does. The Holy Spirit sends them forth. The church sends them away, releases them, recommends them. The Holy Spirit sends them forth. The same one who called for their separation. And in verses 4 and 5, he sends them forth, number one, to Seleucia. This city is mentioned only here in the New Testament, and it's from there on the coast. They are sailing away from the mainland, and they're going to go to Cyprus. That's what it says there in verse 4. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Who's from Cyprus? Barnabas is from Cyprus. Perhaps Barnabas said, hey, I believe the Lord's leading us to go to Cyprus. That's where I'm from. They sail to Cyprus. When they get to Cyprus, what's the city they go to according to verse 5? And when they were at? Salamis. Only here in the New Testament. What did they do? They preached. Literally, they kept on preaching. It's in the imperfect. They kept on preaching. They kept on preaching. They went to the synagogues, plural, and kept on preaching. Kept on proclaiming. Large numbers of Jews resided in Salamis. Archaeological digs have done where they can see Jewish synagogues in Salamis. Paul is doing exactly what he says he does in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 to the Jew first. And they go to the Jews first. And throughout his ministry and the rest of the book of Acts, what does he do? He's always going to the synagogues first because he knows that his ministry is to the Jew first. And they had somebody to their minister, it says in verse 5. They had also John to their minister. This word minister is a word originally used for an under rower on a Roman warship. He is under the authority of those who are calling out the commands to move on this warship. It was later used of an underling, somebody who serves under a superior. John Mark knows his place. And Barnabas and Saul know his place. Folks, I close with this. For every minister in this church, all of you who have made the commitment to be members here, you should be able to say that the Holy Spirit led or moved you in every decision that you make, not just here, but everywhere. In other words, your decisions must be in accordance with His Word because He never moved you to do something contrary to His Word. So I ask this question. Does the Holy Spirit ever move you to never speak up for Him? Never. And yet there are Christians who never speak up. So are you following the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are you following the moving of the Holy Spirit? How many of you have ever been in a situation where you come back from and you go, oh, I should have said something. I felt compelled. Why were you compelled? Because you hear sermons and based upon the Word of God that says that we are to be witnesses, you say, I should have said something. I raised my hand there so many times. I should have said something. So if you're not ever speaking up for Him, you're grieving Him. You're being led of Him to change ministries within a church or to another church should always be a loss to that church. Let me ask you something. If you left this ministry, would the church experience any kind of a loss? I dare say in many cases, it wouldn't even be noticed. It wouldn't even be noticed. When you launch to another ministry, it ought always to be where the church is able to release you from your responsibility and recommend you. Say, here's a faithful man, here's a faithful woman. That is a sending forth of the Holy Spirit.